speaking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" And the high priest stood up. "Have you no answer to make? What is this that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said, "He has uttered blasphemy. What further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What is your judgment?" And they answered, "He deserves death." Then they spit in his face and struck him. Some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" Thus ends a reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. Let us again look to him for that blessing. Father, we do pray that you would bless us as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, in the hour of his trial before sinful men. Father, we pray that though we are saddened to hear of the ill treatment he received, yet we are encouraged that he endured all this at your bidding to bring you glory, to bring us salvation. So we pray, open our eyes that we may see Jesus, and transform our minds that we may think like Jesus, and renew in us the image of your own beloved Son, that day by day we may live and walk as Jesus. We pray this in his name alone. Amen. Have you ever had a tough decision to make, and so to help yourself out, you made a list of pros and cons? If I'm going to decide to do this will help me. That's good, bad. Well, I had to do that this week and the last week. And as I've been thinking about this passage, Matthew has deliberately put together three events: Jesus on trial, Peter on trial, and then at the beginning of chapter 27, which, you know, Matthew didn't put those divisions in there, the trial of Judas. And so, well, I'd love to compare all three of them, I thought it might be a much longer sermon than you all wanted to sit through. So that was a big con. the pro was, so we want to look at these three trials: the trial of Jesus, the trial of Peter, and the trial of Judas. And there's going to be some contrast and comparison, obviously, because really what we have here is, in the first place, Jesus on trial, the real man on trial. Then we have Peter, the redeemed man, on trial. And thirdly, we have Judas, reprobate man, on trial. It's good for us to think about these things, to consider them, and to consider what God would teach us from his word. So we're going to look at the trial of Jesus this morning, and I've subtitled that the trial of the real man, because Jesus really was man. And here I'm not referring to his true humanity. You know, we believe that he was a God and man in one person forever. Two distinct natures, yes, but that's not what I'm getting at when I call him real man, the realness of his humanity. He really is man as man was created to be. He's all that we ought to be. He's all that the first Adam should have been in the Garden of Eden and failed to be. He truly is a man, a human being made in the image of God, who obeyed God perfectly, perfectly. You know, we've just come through that as he prayed in the garden, "Father, not my will, but your will be done." We've learned that ought to be the sum and total of all our prayers. Well, it wasn't just me who had to measure out the pros and cons. I think the Pharisees, the scribes, the high priests, the rulers in Jerusalem, they were laying out the pros and cons of what they were about to do as well. Because you may remember back, and it wasn't that long ago, in the beginning of chapter 26, Jesus had prophesied that in 2 days the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And that was a primary concern. They didn't want an uproar among the people. When earlier in his ministry, they'd seen Jesus gaining popularity, all the crowds going after him, they thought, we're losing our power, we're losing our influence. And guess what? The Romans are going to see this, and they're going to come and take away our place. And John records for us in chapter 11 that at that point, when they came to that realization, Caiaphas, who was high priest at the time, stood up and said, don't you know anything? It's better if one man die for the nation. And he was thinking about Jesus. It'd be better for him to be dead. It'd be better for all of us. And then John includes this interpretation, this application of what Caiaphas is doing. He says he doesn't speak on his own. But as high priest that year, he prophesied that Christ would die not only for the lost sheep of Israel, but for the whole world. That this one would be lifted up. And he would die for the world. Now you see it. You know, 2 days earlier, they're thinking, don't let this happen at the Passover. There'll be a huge uproar. Now, Passover was a tumultuous time in Jerusalem under Roman rule. The Romans had their eye on it. That's probably why Pilate was there. He didn't live in Jerusalem ordinarily. But it was a time when there could easily be a flashpoint and a rebellion sparked because all the Jews had come together. They'd come from all over the Roman Empire, and they'd entered into Jerusalem, and it was a tense moment. The Romans understood that. The high priest understood that. The scribes and the Pharisees, they understood what was going on. They were concerned about this moment. And here is Jesus, arrested. They said not during the feast, but they did it during the feast. They brought him first to Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas the high priest. That's recorded for us in John's gospel. You may have thought when we're reading this, you know, what exactly is going on here? If you read, you know, Matthew's account, and you read Mark's account, and you read Luke's account, and you read John's account, you go, okay, were these guys all the same event? You know, what's each of them has chosen to give us part of the information. That's why I said Matthew has deliberately, I think, put these three narratives together. Trial of Jesus, the trial of Peter, and the trial of Judas. It gives us the outcome in every case. John tells us that immediately upon his arrest, he was taken before Annas, who questioned him, and then Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, and that's where Matthew picks up the story along with the others. Then he's taken from this night trial, which you probably heard was illegal under Jewish law. You weren't allowed to try somebody in the middle of the night. Trials had to be held during daylight hours. I suppose part of the reason for that would have, that bit of wisdom would have been the fact that in this day, lighting was not very good, and it would be hard to actually see what was going on without, you know, they didn't have artificial lights. They didn't have LEDs and neon lights and all the good things we enjoy. So they would have been hard. Whatever the reason was, they weren't to have a trial at night. So after this trial in Caiaphas' place, he is taken before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin formally will condemn him and then send him to Pilate. And then you know that the Pilate, having found no guilt in him and finding out that he's from Galilee, says, oh good, I don't have to deal with this. Galilee's Herod's territory. Off you go to Herod. He happens to be in Jerusalem at the time too. So Pilate sends Jesus over to Herod. Herod doesn't get a word out of him. Herod had been looking forward to seeing him. He thought he'd see some sign or wonder, some miracle performed by him. Jesus didn't utter a word to Herod. And so Herod and his band mistreat him, sending him back to Pilate, who then, when he can't get out of it, finally washes his hands of the matter and says, his blood be on your heads. And they say, fine with us. Let his blood be on our heads and on our children's heads. That's okay with us. Crucify him. And Jesus is formally condemned by the Romans and put to death by crucifixion. And that's a very significant point as we come to this trial. As we come to the trial here, because we saw they're charging him with blasphemy. Okay, it's a false charge, and we'll look at that momentarily. But they're charging him with blasphemy. Blasphemy, as we've seen from Leviticus 24, deserves death. How is the blasphemer to be put to death? Everyone who heard the blasphemy was to lay hands on him. They were to take him out, and they were to stone him. The high priest, the rulers of Jerusalem, they don't want that to happen. What would happen if they took Jesus out and stoned him? What would he be? He'd be a martyr. The first Christian martyr is Stephen, right? He's taken out and he's stoned. They don't want Jesus stoned. They want the Romans to put him to death. They want him crucified. Because no Jewish martyr was ever crucified. Why not? Well, we read from Galatians, quoting from the book of Deuteronomy, God said, "Cursed is anyone who is hung on a tree." Anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed. And the Romans had figured that out. And so when they wanted to put down Jewish uprisings, what did they do? The rate of crucifixion went up. They crucified more and more. They'd realized how to deal with this obstreperous people. And they were. They were notoriously difficult to govern. Now, that has benefits for us as Christians. Because they were so obnoxious to the Romans, maintaining their monotheistic religion, and they were so difficult to govern, that the Romans actually gave them a pass. Everyone else in the empire had to conform to the cult of the emperor. They had to engage in civil religion. The Jews were exempt. They were exempt from doing that because it was so odious to them. They thought as blasphemy. And so the Romans, in order to mollify the Jews and to keep them complacent and to keep them under wraps, they said, "No, you don't have to do these things that everybody else is doing. You don't have to, and they'd be told, "You shall not take the Roman standards, the eagles that the legions marked on. You shall not take them into Jerusalem. By all means, you shall never take one into the temple." Because the Jews saw that these were things that the Romans worshipped. And they didn't want this idolatry within their holy city. At one point, Pilate, under cover of night, instructed some of the legions to bring them in. And when they found out, there was a huge uproar. It was a difficult place to govern Jerusalem. It wasn't easy for Pilate. But you know, as I said, there's a benefit that came to the church through this. Because Judaism was regarded as a legitimate religion in the empire, when the Church of Jesus Christ began, seen as a sect of Judaism, for the first few years at least, the church enjoyed the rights and freedoms and privileges of Judaism until it became clear that Christianity and Judaism were not moving in the same direction. The Jews claimed to still be waiting for a Messiah to come. And the Christians said, "Messiah has come. His name is Jesus. And he is our Savior and our Lord. And he died for our sins, but he rose again. He ascended into glory, and he's coming again. He's coming again, as Jesus here himself says, on the clouds with power and authority. You will see him seated at the right hand." And flip over to the first Christian martyr, Stephen. What did Stephen see? Heaven opened, and there was Jesus waiting for him. He saw the Son of Man in the clouds of glory, his dying vision. Jesus has been charged with blasphemy. Many false witnesses are brought against him. It's interesting that finally two that have a sort of agreement are found. Mark includes this little note. And even then, they did not completely agree. There was still some disparity. Obviously, justice was not the issue here. Getting rid of Jesus was. They determined this years ago. They determined that Jesus needed to die when he raised Lazarus from the dead. They said, "We need to get rid of him, and we need to get rid of Lazarus as well, but because of him, people are leaving our party." and they're going to his party. It was all about who has the most followers, who can maintain their pride of place and their power in the nation. It's a power struggle that's going on here. Jesus is on trial. The witnesses come forward. And here's the false testimony. They said, "We heard him say, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" It's interesting, isn't it? It's a half-truth. Jesus did say, "I can rebuild the temple in 3 days." But he wasn't talking about the stones and the magnificent timbers that Herod had put up at the temple in Jerusalem. He was talking about the temple that is his body, the true dwelling place of God among men. And he didn't say, "I'll destroy." He said, "You destroy this temple, and I can build it again in 3 days." And he was obviously talking about himself. But we know that in the end, the Romans will come and destroy the temple. They will say, "Enough of this. We've finally had it with you Jewish people and your rebellions and your belly aching and all your carrying on for these years. We've had it. And we see that the temple is central to this, and it's gone, never to be rebuilt." The temple was the touchstone of their religious life. Remember how Jeremiah, when he prophesied the coming judgment upon Judah, he told them, "Stop it. Stop saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord," as if nothing bad can happen to you as long as you have the temple. Is it some sacred talisman that can protect you from divine judgment when you've apostatized, when you've turned away and you're worshiping idols, when you're going your own way and you're not listening to the voice of God? And you think because you have the dwelling place of God among men. Remember when Solomon built that temple? Solomon, who built it, you'd think if anybody would have an understanding, it would have been Solomon, and he did. Do you remember his prayer of dedication? As he prayed to God, he said, "God, Lord, when your people who are called by your name look to this temple where your name dwells, when they look beyond it to heaven, hear from heaven and answer your people." Solomon understood that the temple was merely a symbol. But it had grown in the minds of the people, as things tend to do in our lives, as we go on and things become bigger and bigger in our thinking, and we don't understand or appreciate as fully as we ought to, that this is merely a symbol. It's a sign. It points to something greater. And so the glory of the earthly temple shouldn't have consumed their minds. They should have been looking heavenward and saying, "Wow, this is great. It's just a model. What is the reality like?" But remember, even the disciples couldn't bear that. They said to Jesus, "Look at this temple, look at these magnificent stones, look at this beautiful thing." And Jesus said, "It's going to be torn down. Not one stone left upon another. The temple is coming down. Not by my hands, not by your hands, but by God's divine judgment. This place will be destroyed." So when Jesus is accused of saying, "I will destroy the temple," I mean, for the Jews, this is a great act of sedition. What a terrible thing to do. This is the place where God meets with them. This is where God is present among them. And the high priest hears this and he stands up and he says, Have you no answer to make? Here's a bit of practical wisdom from our Savior. Sometimes it's best to keep your mouth shut when ludicrous accusations are made against you. Sometimes it's best to bite your tongue and not respond. Jesus is fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 53, where he tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Of course, Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. But there's another reason here, I think, as well. We don't honor God by giving credence to foolish things that are said. The proverb tells us, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Jesus maintains his silence in the face of ridiculous accusations. Other people who had been with him, who had heard him, would have known that he never said that. They would have remembered, as the disciples did, that he had told them these things. Jesus wasn't afraid or ashamed to make a defense. He did so in the garden when they came to arrest him. He said, I was in the temple teaching all the time. Why didn't you come get me there? Why now? You've come in the night because you are the power of the night. You live in the darkness. You don't see the light. So they came and they took him. They took him to Annas. They took him to Caiaphas. Caiaphas hears the false accusations. Jesus remains silent in his trial. It's a good thing for us to think about when we're on trial, when we're going through trials of various kinds. Unless we're going to open our mouths to give thanks to God, it might be better to not open them at all. It might be better to keep silent, to think. There's a time to speak and a time to not speak. Jesus doesn't speak to the false accusation. The high priest stands up. Have you no answer to make? What is it these men testify against you? And again, the high priest said to him, I abjure you by the living God. If you are to tell us, if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now what's going on here? The high priest is placing Jesus under oath. He is saying to him, I command you by Almighty God that you answer the question I'm putting to you. Are you in fact the Messiah, the Son of God? Are you the Son of David that the nation has been waiting for? Here is no vain and frivolous accusation. Here we've got to the truth of the matter. Who is Jesus? He is indeed the Christ, the Son of God. That was Peter's confession, was it not? When Jesus asked him, who do men say? Oh, they say this and they say that. Well, what about you? Who do you say that? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answers, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. This is divine revelation. If with your mouth you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that's God, Spirit, working in you to make that testimony. You might be surprised by Jesus' answer. He says, you have said so. That can be taken a lot of ways in English. In the Greek, and in the context, they understood exactly what he was saying. There was no obfuscation. There was no trying to dodge the question here. It would be more idiomatically probably rendered, you said it. That's the way to absolutely. Are you the Christ? Yes. There's no denial. No ducking the question. No silent treatment. Jesus says, I am. John records for us in his Gospel account of the Garden of Gethsemane. That's exactly what Jesus said. I am. And they fell to the ground, the power of the name. Jesus said, I am Yahweh. I am the covenant God. I am. And I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Just as we saw in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Jesus says that he tells his disciples about the destruction of Jerusalem. He tells them that they're going to see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the glory of God, quoting from the prophecy of Daniel. Here he says this to the high priest. We saw, I think, I hope, and understood that Matthew 24, Jesus says, this generation will not pass away until all these things are accomplished. And here he tells the high priest, you will see this. And so the question comes, when did they see this? And various answers have been given. Some say, well, when Jesus was resurrected. That's questionable. It's not clear that the chief priests and the rulers of Jerusalem saw the resurrected Christ. Certainly the disciples did. There were at least 500 witnesses, but not this trial with Caiaphas and his cronies. They didn't see the resurrection. Some said the ascension. Well, they didn't see the ascension either. And so we're left with the same conclusion that we came to in Matthew 24, that he's not talking about his second coming, which has obviously been delayed for at least 2,000 years. I shouldn't say delayed. It hasn't happened in the last 2,000 years. It's not delayed. God is always on time, and he will return at precisely the right moment. The Lord Jesus Christ will appear. But that, I don't think, is what he means. I do think that he means the destruction of Jerusalem, the judgment of God that will fall upon his covenant people finally, for their apostasy, for their unwillingness to recognize the day of God's visitation, when God came to them in the flesh and offered salvation. You know, Jesus said, I've held up my hands to you all day long. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he weeps over the city. You who stone the prophets and kill those sent to you. How I've longed to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks, and you were not willing. We need to be a willing people, people who are willing to, who don't even let this thought creep into our minds that we won't have this man to be king over us. This true man, this real man on trial for his life. The one whom the Jewish leaders want to be accursed, so that he won't be a martyr and his followers will scorn him. It's not going to happen, is it? The high priest tears his robes in a show of passion, having heard this terrible blasphemy. I've always wondered about this. You know, they're always tearing their clothes. Apparently, some of them, they got good at this, they would have an extra piece of cloth tied on their robe. So when you're really upset, you could just tear that. And it didn't damage the integrity of your garment. That doesn't surprise me. They were good at figuring things like that out. The high priest was forbidden from tearing his ceremonial robes, the robes in which he ministered in the temple. And Caiaphas is not wearing those at this time, obviously. He's not in the temple. He's not fulfilling his priestly role in offering the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. It's Passover. He's going to celebrate the Passover. He's going to remember the deliverance of God from Egypt and not really understand the significance of it, not understand what God was doing for his people. All I can say is, well, you've heard the blasphemy. Now, it would be blasphemy if it were not true. I think that C.S. Lewis was right. You've heard this before. I put it in the bulletin again. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit on him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. That argument has been labeled the liar, lunatic, Lord argument of C.S. Lewis. And, you know, and people debate its validity in terms of logic. And I don't think we can debate the truthfulness of it. You either bow to King Jesus as your Lord, or else, like his enemies on this occasion, you say he deserves to die. He's uttered blasphemy. And they spit in his face, and they struck him, and they slapped him, and they ridiculed him, saying, "Prophesy, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" And again, we read of no answer coming from Jesus' mouth, because he is fulfilling the words of the prophecy of Isaiah 53. That the lamb being led to the slaughter was silent. He did not open his mouth. He did not cry out in the streets. But he willingly went He passed the trial. The trial of the chief priests, the trial of Caiaphas, and the verdict that he deserved death based on false testimony is obviously a false verdict. But he conducted himself through the time of this trial, through the time of his testing, as one approved by God, and thus to be approved by us, as one fit to be our Lord and Savior. So may we, following in the footsteps of the real man, the man that we are all to emulate and imitate, the man that we are to strive to be like, Jesus, let us cast off the yoke of sin, and let us walk bearing his yoke, the burden that he's placed upon us, which is not burdensome, but a commitment to keep every commandment that God has given to us for his glory and for his praise. Father, we do thank you that you've given us Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given us his law. We thank you that he has told us that if we love him, we will keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Lord, we pray that we would not desire to be unburdened, but to be further burdened by the weight of your Spirit and your Word resting on our hearts. O Lord, give us grace that we may continue to look to Jesus now and forevermore. Amen. Well, this morning I thought